Well, good morning, everyone.
Morning.
I got two pre-launch messages or comments to make, I guess, and neither of them were planned. One of which, I don't typically look at the Facebook feed to see who's watching, but Brother Steve commented that he is watching, Steve Dickens, and he's in the hospital dealing with some issues from a stroke. So I told him we'd be praying for him after service, but I just want to let y'all know that he is watching from the hospital this morning. On a separate note, I could destroy a lot of y'all's thoughts on that song we just sang, because the very first verse talking about a hill far away when Millie and I were in Israel may not look exactly like the picture we have in our mind, but I digress on that. We can talk about that after if you want to. Actually, when you're in Israel, there, I said I was going to talk about it afterwards, but I'll make one comment. There's two places that they identify as probably where Jesus was on that cross, and one is not on a hillside at all. But we can talk about that after church if you want to. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to John 15. The first time in about 6 weeks, I've not said turn to John 14, but today we're in 15 because we finished 14. Finished might not quite be the right word, because we could never mine all the gems out of that text, but we did the best that we could with this guy you got standing before you. Going through John's gospel for nearly 2 years, January will be 2 years, we've made note of Jesus' I am statements, usually highlighted by the seven. There are some others mixed in, but seven primary I am statements. We've studied that this is Jesus affirming his deity. This is he taking on the name that that God the Father had told Moses he called himself when he goes to Pharaoh, when he said, "Who should I tell them sent me?" And God told Moses, "You tell him I am sent you." And Jesus takes that name upon himself because he is God as well. It's called the tetragrammaton, or the ego I me, depending on if you're using the Hebrew or the Greek translation. This morning, we come to the seventh of these. Up to this point, we've looked at Jesus' comments that I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, he tells us. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd, he tells us. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this morning we will see him say that I am the true vine. As I said, this is the last of those statements. And I also remind you that a couple of years ago, we preached through all seven of the I am statements. So once again, I find myself in a text in which I've preached on a couple of years ago. But as often the case with God's word, it does not change, but often he gives us greater and more depth into what he's saying in certain passages. With our opening text, we see Jesus using distinguishing language, though. We're given something a little different in this I am statement, because he uses distinguishing language between himself and the Father. He didn't speak of the Father in the other six, but this morning he does in this text of before us. We touched on that in the last few weeks, right, about the relationship between God the Son and God the Father and the Spirit. And again, we see it on the outset today. Our Lord's words in this text will also see Jesus using significant Old Testament imagery of a vine. Now, it doesn't have the immediate contextual impact on us today in the Western world 2,000 years later as it would on the initial hearers, those that were walking with Jesus, and the initial readers, when Jesus references himself as the true vine. You might think, well, what does it mean then? Well, I'm glad you're asking that question, because I'm going to help you understand that a little bit this morning, I hope. Let's read. This is an interesting text to break apart, of where do you stop and when do you start and all this. Really, there's a section from verse 1 to 11. I've chosen to focus on verses 1 through 8, and more specifically today we'll be in 1 through 5. So I keep shrinking it down, but we will look at all this over the next couple of weeks. So if you would, follow along with me. We're going to read John 15, 1 through 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he cleans it. I know some translations say prune. It's so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Let's pray. Father, this morning again, we come to a text that is probably quite familiar to many of us. The entirety of the Gospel of John, we've continually touched on these texts that are somewhat, if not greatly, known to many of us. Some of us, perhaps not at all. But as we said on the outset, God, you reveal so much truth to us. There's so much to mine from your endless fields of glory that we might see greater and more depth of the truth that's always been there. God, I pray as we turn to this word this morning, we share that your people who are called by your name would be granted a peace and an understanding, a depth of knowledge and understanding, a greater love for you gathered from what we see here today. God, I pray if someone here does not know you as Lord and Savior, that you might use this text. It doesn't seemingly point to an evangelistic outreach, but yet, Lord, you can save one from anywhere, anytime, any place that you so desire. So we ask that if anyone doesn't know you, that you would bring them to the throne of grace this morning in repentance and faith. Lord, we ask these things of you. We commit that this service is all yours, and that all that we do, we pray, would bring you honor and glory. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So clearly, in our first verse, we should understand that the teaching of the branches abiding in the vine, and as we elaborate more on that throughout our text, but first, it's important to understand why this analogy. Why this analogy? Why the vine? Why is Jesus the true vine? How is the Father the vine dresser? As I said before, in our Western culture, and 2,000 years removed from Jesus saying these words, that might not make a lot of sense to us, really. I mean, we understand trees and branches and all that kind of stuff, right? If you break a branch off, it's going to die. It's connected to the tree. But Jesus uses vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. Why is this so important to these Jewish hearers and the first century readers of this text? Well, I'm glad you asked that. There's also a direct connection to what we're studying in Wednesday nights in Genesis, and how God called Abraham out and said, I will make a great nation, and how he followed this chosen seed throughout, beginning in Genesis and throughout. There's a connection there. But God calls Israel, the nation of Israel, his vine, and his vine that he planted. It was pointed out to Malia and I when we were in Israel, a lot of the architecture in Israel, especially religious buildings and things of that nature, have carvings of vines that oftentimes go all the way around the building. When Israel was made a nation again, their first coinage they printed had a picture on the back of a vine and a cluster of grapes. They understand the significance of what Jesus is saying in relation to the nation of Israel and God's work in planting the nation of Israel much more so than we do. You might say, well, that all sounds good. Where do you get that from? Well, Psalm 80, 8 through 11. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and then you planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It sent out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river. What is that speaking of? The exile, calling them out of Egypt, right? God, look at that text. If you know anything about the book of Exodus, you will see it laying out. What did God do? He said he cleared the path for them, right? They were not without hardship, but he cleared the path. These nations didn't rise up against them. From the river to the sea, does that sound like something we hear on the news today of a certain people saying they want to wipe somebody out and they're saying it's not anti-Semitic? What does God say? Your branches will spread from the river, Jordan River, to the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. Psalm 80. Israel was the vine. We're going to come back to that, Psalm, in just a moment. We need to lay the groundwork for this. We're going to be in this chapter for a minute, so we need to lay the groundwork. Isaiah 5. Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it. And also he hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he hoped for it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. So now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, please judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do? What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I hoped for it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will lay it waste. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also command the clouds to rain no more on it. For the vineyard of Yahweh, the hosts of hosts in the house of Israel, the men of Judah, his delightful plant, thus he hoped for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. Back to Psalm 80 for a moment. The next verses that pick up where we dropped off. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass this way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest devours it, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, return now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine, even the sapling which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your face. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we should not turn back from you. Revive us and we will call upon your name. O Yahweh, God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us that we might be saved. Are you starting to see the picture of Jesus making these comments and how it would have affected them knowing this? They had this, right? The New Testament was being written. It was being lived out, but they had what we've read so far. Jeremiah 2, 20 and 21. For long ago, I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. For on every high hill and under every green tree, you have lain down as a harlot. Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely true seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? You see what he's saying? Israel, you were planted by God. And you've become apostate. You've been stiff-necked. You've been hard-hearted. And I will bring judgment upon you. But did you catch that text earlier about the Son of Man and calling upon the Son of Man? And about, Lord, come back to us. Come to us. Throughout the Old Testament, there are multiple references to God personally planting Israel as a vine. Followed by them being largely fruitless throughout redemptive history. Rampant apostasy, turning to idols, laying down with the harlot would be indicative of that. So this imagery used by Jesus isn't arbitrarily plucked from nowhere. Jesus didn't do anything without a causative reason to do it. There was a purpose in everything he said, everything he did. Nor is it not without practical prophetic application either. The vine is also represented in, as I said before, architecture and religious things. Hosea 10, 1 and 2. Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more abundant his fruit, the more altars he abounded, the better his land, the better he made the sacred pillows. Verse 2. Their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. Yahweh will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. If you're taking notes, Isaiah 27, Jeremiah 12, Ezekiel 15, Ezekiel 19 all speak in this same language of Israel being this vine. And God bringing the judgment to them. God tearing down the walls. God pulling down the pillars. In Matthew 21, we find that familiar parable, also in Luke, of illustrating Israel's rejection of God's messengers. Reached the apex when talking about the man who owned the land and planted the vineyard. It reached the apex with the contribution to how these people came in and they would beat the workers. And eventually it leads to them killing the son of the landowner. course, that all spoke the landowner's son being killed to what would happen to Jesus and man's hand in that. Again, God, Jesus used the example of a vine, a vineyard, the vine grower. Israel's apostasy and rejection of the true vine are the backdrop and the reality of this section of Scripture, as well as Jesus' deity being on full display, and also the fake branches. We see true branches and we see fake branches at play here. The Gospels show so much Old Testament teaching being fulfilled in Christ, do they not? Hundreds and hundreds of prophetic images and pictures and things in the Old Testament pointing to Christ. And there are still some yet to be fulfilled in the future by Christ. So his declaration to being the true vine is no exception. I found it interesting. I found a quote from R.C. Sproul on this section. He doesn't elaborate greatly on it, but let me give you this quote from R.C. Sproul about this very verse of Scripture. He says this: in this bold declaration in the upper room, Jesus said, in effect, I am the true Israel of God. Now, this discussion could lead us to a deeper discussion about God's plans for Israel, could it not? This could, very easily. Jesus doesn't go there. We're not going to go there today, although I really would like to, but we're not going to go there today. There's a couple of comments I'll make, though. Dispensationalism, that there's two different dispensations in the way, epochs of history, and the way God deals with his people is on display or discussed in this section oftentimes, and we could, if we were going deeper, that's where we would talk about that, and replacement theology. That's that idea that there's one plan for the Jews, and now the church has totally replaced Israel. This would be a worthwhile discussion, but it's not the time for it right now in this text because Jesus doesn't go there right now. Specifically, I'll say this though, God doesn't change. Everyone who's ever been saved have been saved by grace through faith. Amen. Only made righteous in Christ. The Old Testament saints were made righteous by what Christ would do. We are made righteous by what Christ did do. Amen. And our faith in him and his fulfilled, finished work. There's also that which Paul calls spiritual Israel and that which is acknowledged as physical or national Israel. This is laid out in Romans 11, 1 through 7. I say then, has God rejected his people? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people who he foreknew, that's for love beforehand. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what does divine response say to him? I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In this way, then, at the present time, Paul says, a remnant according to God's gracious choice has also come to be. But if it is by grace, it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but the chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. A lot of our first century believers were of what group of people? Jews, right? Isaiah 6:13, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or like an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. The vine may be cut down, but the holy seed is the stump, that of which will be growth again. The promised seed. Again, if you were coming on Wednesday nights and some of the stuff we're talking about in Genesis, this helps a little bit. For now, I'll say this. In our immediate context, I'll say this. Of all that was commanded of physical Israel, what to do, how to do this, how to do that, how to follow God's law, what to do, all that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he did it for his own that he would call by his name. And now we're going to spend our time looking at the impact for those who abide in him in this text. Remembering who Jesus is speaking to in this text is important also. So often people will try to teach or preach and they pull a text out of context and try to make this text say whatever they want it to say. We must be very cognizant of the original hearers and the original readers, and it has 100% a practical application for us today. But originally, who's he talking to? The 11, right? The 11 that are left, the 11 disciples that are left. Remember how we closed last chapter? Get up, let us go from here. They're leaving the upper room. Two chapters we spent in the upper room, and they're about to go out and make their way to Gethsemane. And it's still just these 11, though. This isn't a broadcast message from the temple. This is to those 11. This is to disciples. This is to true believers that he's saying this. Notice something else here. Jesus isn't just a vine, is he? Jesus is never just a anything, is he? He is the true vine. He is the true bread from heaven. He is the true life. Branches have no life outside of a vine, do they? No fruit can be brought forth. A branch removed from the vine is altogether worthless apart from it. Can do nothing. We'll see that later in the text. Likewise, without the vine dresser, the branches would not grow appropriately. I say vine dresser. Some of your translations might say husbandry man or something like that. The King James Version. That one who takes care of, who tends to, who prepares the vine. The vine doesn't grow wildly. Without the vine dresser, the branches would not grow appropriately, nor would they receive the nutrients that they would need. Any of you trim trees back or trim plants back at certain times of the year to bring greater growth and greater fruit and get rid of the dead branch? You do that. Also, their fruit would not be as plentiful or as useful, just like your tree at home or your flower at home or whatever. The works of the vine dresser are on display in verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he cleans it or prunes it or cleanses it so that it may bear more fruit. The work of the vine dresser is on display in verse 2. What the vine dresser does. And Jesus has already told us, who is the vine dresser? My Father is the vine dresser. God the Father is the vine dresser. We also begin to see the distinguishing marks of these two types of branches, don't we? The branches that are taken away and the branches that are still there, but they're pruned. Now, this can cause some confusion, I know. Despite some liberal commentators trying to conclude that this verse teaches that people can lose their salvation, that's not what it's teaching. It would contradict what Jesus says elsewhere for it to say that. It's not speaking of believers losing salvation. He clearly says that is impossible elsewhere. John 6, 37 and 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. There's no room in there for Christ to lose any that are come to him. Now we could go a million other places and talk about the same thing. He who began a good work in you will do what? Complete it, fulfill it, finish it. Who began the good work in you? God began the good work in you. John 17, 24, that John 17 that we keep going to, we haven't got there yet, but we keep going there. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Not only does he say he will keep us, he prays to the Father that he would keep and preserve and bring them to him. Nor is he contradicting himself. The branch that does not bear fruit isn't removed because they're not bearing fruit. Catch that. It's not removed because it's not bearing fruit. It reveals that they're not truly connected anyway. You get that? Kind of the analogy I say sometimes that we don't understand depravity enough. We don't understand how far man has fallen. Right? Man is dead. And has to be born again. And God does that. You're not just sick and needing a shot of Jesus. You're dead and he must breathe life into you. Amen. That's what the Bible teaches. So in that context, and thinking about this, they don't bring forth fruit. And like I've said before, you don't become a sinner the first time you commit a sin at 3 years old, 4 years old, 5 years old, whatever. You're born a sinner, and because you're born a sinner, you will sin. Likewise, the branch who does not bear fruit reveals its true nature. There is discussion to be had on this. I believe this is speaking of false professors of faith. Jesus deals with that throughout his ministry. They had just witnessed that, had they not? They just spent 3.5 years with Judas as well as with the others and with Jesus, and he had just been sent out. Remember how brought in they were? Judas was the money changer. He was the treasurer for the group. Whenever Jesus said somebody's going to deceive you, none of them knew who it was, so he was pretty good at not revealing that he was going to deceive them. Now, we could go into the fact of Satan entering him and all the other things that come into play there, but they didn't know. Jesus spends a lot of time talking about false professions of faith, as do the apostles. And they had just dealt with Judas. Now, we're going to come back to the dead branches later. Today's not the day for the dead branches, okay? Because back and forth and back and forth in this text, we go from one to the other, right? I don't want to focus on that the rest of our time today. We will focus on that, though. We're not going to dismiss it. We're going to focus on it next week, so come back next week. We're going to focus on it next week. For now, we're going to focus on those who do bear fruit. This verse says, those who bear fruit, those who are alive and abiding, are cleansed and pruned by the vine dresser, God the Father. Don't slip by this verse too quickly without considering what is being said. He cleans it. He cleanses it. He prunes it. This very verse says, God the Father will prune you. It doesn't hurt a plant too much, we don't think in our mind, when we trim it back, does it? Does it hurt you when you're trimmed back a little bit? Does it hurt you when God puts the knife to you? Circumcision is a picture of this too, isn't it? We don't think of circumcision as a pretty picture, do we? What is this characterized by? By bearing fruit. As we'll see, they abide, they stay, they are connected to the vine. Because they are alive and bear fruit, their life and pruning are evident of that truth. Now, that doesn't mean that he makes you, that you're perfectly sinless in this earth, in this world, or without some shriveled fruit on that vine sometimes, or that branch sometimes, right? Nor perfectly obedient. I don't think anybody in this room would stand up and say, brother, I'm being perfectly obedient. There's no shriveled fruit on my branch. I don't want to call anybody a liar on Sunday morning, but if you tell me that, that might come out of my mouth. Notice, every true branch producing fruit is pruned, cleansed, cleaned. Now, as I've said already, that's often a painful process, isn't it? If you're truly His this morning, you have felt this process at times in your life, and it's not always feel very good. That's some bad English, but y'all know what I'm saying. First century vine dressing. Let me read this. It's not on the board. First century vine dressing. It's much like today's. Let me read this from you. This is from Colin Cruse, an Old Testament scholar. He says, an essential part of the first century viticultural practice, as it is today, the first pruning occurs in spring when vines were in flowering stage. This involved four operations. The removal of the growing tips of vigorous shoots so that they would not grow too rapidly. I found that quite interesting. Cutting off 1 or 2 feet from the end of growing shoots to prevent entire shoots being snapped off by the wind. The removal of some flower or grape clusters so that those left could produce more and better quality fruit. The removal of suckers that arose from below the ground or from the trunk and main branches so that the strength of the vine was not tapped by the suckers. A couple things that jumped out at me. Early on, there's some trimming that happens to prevent too rapid a growth. It's interesting. I think it's also quite interesting that the removal of some flower or grape clusters so those left would produce more and better quality. Now, I don't want to make an assumption there that's not necessarily there, but to me, the first thing that jumps to my mind is some of the good things in your life. Some of the things that appear outwardly good, sometimes those things are taken away too. And then that greater growth would come. The Father prunes true branches, removing that which would hamper growth and hamper good fruit growth. For us, that means that which hampers our maturity, that which hampers us being useful, that which hampers our sanctification, that is our growth. If you're saved here today, you've been made just, you've been made righteous, you've been declared just and righteous. You will be glorified, but in between, God is sanctifying you. He's growing you into the image of Christ. And if you don't know right now, you're pretty far away from that image right now, so it's a painful process sometimes. As well as forcing us to rely on what? The vine. The branch to rely on the vine in which it's abiding in. To supply our needs, to give us the nutrients we need, to provide the growth we need. The branch of itself cannot do it. The flower may show up on the branch, but the power, the strength, the nutrients come from the vine. This is often manifest in which ways? I mean, I could give a laundry list. Everybody in this room could stand up and say, here's the way that God's pruned me. Here's the way that God has afflicted me. But I see the growth. Usually we don't see it in the moment, do we? Which the flower didn't pop up immediately either, does it, on the branch? It's often the time before it shows up. This is often manifest in our lives in trials, in sufferings, and often persecutions. And again, we're not persecuted in the Western world yet. That's a big parenthetical comment to make, yet. I think it's coming. We are persecuted slightly. You may be mocked at work or at school or something, and you may lose a job because you make a stand on what God's word says versus what the culture of a company might say. There's a video that we're going to watch sometime probably in the next month that talks about the persecution during COVID of government sanctions on churches and what that looked like and how it worked itself out, and look at what's still going on in Canada now because of the government oversight and overreach. They're being persecuted in Canada right now for standing and proclaiming God's word. There's parts of this country where people are being persecuted for it too, called hate crime and all kinds of stuff. God is using that for your growth and your sanctification too. We've got it too easy. We've got it too easy. Understanding and accepting that the Father uses pain sometimes, not physical pain, sometimes physical pain, not always physical pain, other ways in which pain to prune us and grow us and make us depend on Him more. Have you ever thought too much of yourself and thought, I got this, I can handle this, I'm doing this? That's oftentimes when God gets that knife out and prunes you right there. He uses pain sometimes. Christians endure for our ultimate good, though. It should help us shred our fear, our anxiety, our worry, as well as our self-pity and our complaining, because God is doing what is best for us, and sometimes that is quite painful. One way we are pruned is via discipline, isn't it? Via discipline. Consider these words from Hebrews 12. Beginning of verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time. It seemed best to them, our earthly fathers. But He, God, disciplines us for our benefit so that we may share His holiness. And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. But to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God is sovereign, absolutely. No circumstance is coincidence. If you're here today, you're not here by coincidence. If you think my girlfriend drove me, my wife drove me, my husband drove me, you're not here by coincidence. However, and you might think, what does that got to do with this message? No, well, because of this. We often bring affliction on ourselves, right? I mean, don't be driving home from church today and get a flat tire and think, oh God, what are you trying to show me in the flat tire I had leaving church? It might just be you ran over a nail, okay? However, that should still cause you to pause and reflect a bit. God, and we bring a lot of affliction on ourselves, don't we? We do a lot of stuff that brings hurt, pain, sorrow to ourselves and to those around us, and that circle can grow further and further out, just like a ripple in a pond. But God often brings it too. God often directly brings affliction to the life of those that are His. And you may not want to hear that, but it's biblical. We've already read several verses that say that. So it's to grow us, though. It's not without cause. It's not without reason. It's not without justification, because it comes from God, who's perfect. He's doing it for your good. And it may be a while before you see the result of it. And it may be that somebody else sees the result of it because they see what you're going through and they think, how can that person stand so strong? It's because of your faith in God. And it affects someone else that's just watching. You may not even know it affects somebody else who's just watching. It's not without reason. Grow us, that we would understand as we must abide in Jesus. Romans 8:28, one of my favorite verses. Some of y'all could even say, I know this is Brother Greg's favorite verse. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Whoa, wait a minute. You're talking about cleaning and purging. Now He says you're already clean? What? Well, this kind of connects on what I've already said, right? That you're justified, you're righteous, but you're being sanctified. He will clean or prune, but if you are in Christ, you've already been made clean. You've already been declared clean, but He continues to work until He calls you home to glory. It's kind of that mindset, you know, the Bible talks about you were determined to be saved in eternity past. You were saved at some point in present life. You are being saved, and you will be ultimately be saved. It's a continual process in salvation. And at no place on that road of salvation will you ever fall off that path totally, because God has you. The one pruning you is also the one keeping you and protecting you and bringing you home to glory. Look at this quote from John MacArthur. Suffering is merely the handle of the Father's knife. The blade is the Word of God. The blade is the Word of God. They had embraced His teaching. These 11, remember, these 11 had embraced His teaching, His words, regenerated, made clean already, right? They've been declared. The Word, the living Word is Christ. The written Word brings life. The preserved Word that we still have for us today, 2,000 years later, also continually prunes, purges, cleanses us. I'll read a familiar verse to you. You might not remember where it's at, but you know this verse, Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The Word of God pierces, cuts, cleaves, takes off the excess in your life. And it may be a slow, arduous process, or maybe a quick, lopping off type process, but the Word of God is sharper than any sword. The Word of God is not being rewritten for our culture, no matter how bad our culture wants it to be. The words in here are timeless because they are the very words of God. And they reveal to your heart, do they not? Do they not show you who you are when you read it and you come across something? You're like, well, I don't like that. That hurts. It's supposed to. It's supposed to draw you to the vine. I didn't mean to grit my teeth there, but it worked. As God uses affliction in our life, pruning us, what does it do? It drives us to Him. If you're His child, it would drive you to Him. We are also to seek Him in prayer and in His Word. Seek Him in prayer and seek Him in His Word. And those two work completely together, do they not? Don't just open up your Bible. I'm not against yearly Bible reading plans. I never am able to stick to them like I want to, but I'm not against them, but if you're just opening and reading for the sake of reading, like, you're doing it the wrong way. When you go to God's Word, seek His face before you go to His Word. Pray, call out to Him. After, as you're reading God's Word, realize that that is God speaking to you in His holy Word. And when you finish reading whatever section of scripture you happen to be in, thank him for his graciousness in his word. And even whenever you read something that hurts, that you feel like you just dropped it on your toe, praise him. If he is pruning you, if he is afflicting you, that's one of the surest signs that you're his child. Psalm 119, 67 through 68. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Psalm 119, same psalm, next two verses, three verses. The arrogant have smeared me with lying, but with all my heart I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Have you ever said, verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted? Usually when we're afflicted, we go to woe is me. The psalmist says, when I was afflicted, it was good. He's not rejoicing in the affliction itself, right? Just like he's not rejoicing in the cut of the pruning knife. He rejoices in what it causes, what it brings about, what it leads you to, what it drives you to. You'd be foolish to be happy in the midst of the pain, right? But we're happy on the other side of the pain for what it brought. Also, Psalm 94. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Yahweh, and whom you teach out of your law, that you may grant him calm from the days of calamity until a pit is dug for the wicked. For Yahweh will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Nothing. All true believers bear spiritual fruit. There's no such thing as a believer who bears no fruit. Matthew 7, 17 through 20. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruit. You know what the very next verse is? It's not on the board. I thought I didn't put it up there, but probably I should have. Matthew 7, 21. The very next verse, Jesus says this. And this is near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. There's a lot of false professors out there. A lot of people that are self-deceived out there, that never examine their heart, that never submit to the pruning of God's word. Believers, true believers abide in Christ. But there's a conscious decisiveness in understanding and grasping that. Understanding the pruning process. The point is also well made by our Lord here that you cannot do it yourself. Just like the branch cannot bear fruit absent from the vine, you cannot do it yourself. There are periods of stunted growth in your life, are there not? There are times when that fruit seems shriveled up. Especially, though, when we try to do it on our own. And when we don't look to the true vine, he who sustains us. Usually that's whenever things are going good for us, though, right? Worldly wise. You're making all the right money. You just got the raise at work, the promotion. Making all the good. Everything is fine and dandy from the outside. Give God glory in the valleys and on the mountaintops. Ultimately, a true branch will produce good fruit because of the vine. Not because of how good you are, but because of the vine. This fruit is rarely seen in outward successes, though. That which the world may even rejoice in is not usually the way in which God blesses you and grows you. Think about it for a minute. Even seemingly good things, right? External religion, false righteousness, self-righteousness, a large church even, a popular ministry even. Those aren't the fruits he's talking about. If everything is seemingly working in your favor all the time and you always get applause from men, you need to have your face in the book. You'd be on your knees praying. Now, look, God does bless some people in extraordinary ways, does he not? And we see examples in Genesis, we've seen it too, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they did a lot of bad stuff. But then you see Joseph and his life, and then these different people that it seems like God blesses them and blesses them and blesses them. That's the exception, not the norm, for what the world sees, though. We are blessed in ways that the world cannot see. We're blessed in ways that the world cannot comprehend. The Bible points to fruit in spiritual language. So we're going to rapid fire through a couple of these. Galatians 5, 22 and 24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. These are not things that the world often holds up in high regard. Sacrificial praise to God in all circumstances is a fruit. Hebrews 13, 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that confess his name. That didn't say when things are going good. That didn't say when things are going bad. Continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. Sacrificial love and meeting others' needs is a fruit from the Spirit also, if it comes from the right place. I know a lot of people that do a lot of good for people, but they want you to know they did it too, don't they? Romans 15, 28. Therefore, when I have completed this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. Philippians 4, 17 and 18. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the fruit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I've been filled, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma and an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. These are not rich people giving. These are people giving from what little they have. This fruit is often indicative of righteous, God-honoring behavior. What do you mean by that? Ephesians 5, 8 and 9. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of that light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. If you're a Christian, you're going to get slandered. Okay? You're going to get slandered if you're a Christian. And that's okay. But you don't need to be getting slandered for things that point to the opposite of your walk with the Lord. Right? Is your slander because of your walk with the Lord? Is your slander because you say you're walking with the Lord, but you're doing all these worldly things? Are you walking in righteousness? Colossians 1:10. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God. I didn't put that verse in there, did I? Well, write it down. Colossians 1:10. I don't know where I'm at now. That guy gave me the face telling me I was off somewhere. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, multiplying the full knowledge of God. Colossians. We have been created for these very works. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so we would walk in them. The last fruit we're going to close with today is the resulting fruit seen in the conversion of lost sinners. Our active obedience in our life and our witnessing and our sharing the gospel message. In John 4, the Samaritans were coming to him, and he shared these words, John 4, 36 through 38. Even now, he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Your life, your example, your witnessing to somebody, you share the word, you plant the seed, and it may be years later when God brings somebody else in their life, in which I remember 10 years ago when this person shared this with me, and you're telling me the same thing, and God brings the harvest in. Romans 1, 13 and 16. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far. so that I may have some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. In this way, for my part, I'm eager to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This text in and of itself is not an evangelistic text. But I want to make a point. We cannot save anyone. However, God does use us to proclaim the truth of his word and to scatter seed and to help explain to somebody 3 years after they'd heard something, what does this mean? What does God say about that? He uses us in that manner. Don't neglect those opportunities he brings your way to share the truth, to share the glorious gospel in which the Lord Jesus went to that tree for you. God will save his own. He has said, he will bring many sons to salvation. God is going to do the work, but he calls us to be laborers in the field too. Never are we more abiding in him than we are doing the things spiritually that I just spoke about. Are you walking in truth? Is your conduct that which might somebody look at and say, he is walking in a way that he's living out and walking out what he says he believes or she believes? Not because you're looking for their applause, but because you love the Lord and what he has done for you. Therefore, you seek to follow him in all manner of life. And oftentimes because he has pruned you. And he's brought you into subjection and understanding and disciplined you, as we read. And are you sharing the truth of who he is and what he has done in your life? Being pruned, being afflicted, being cleansed is painful. It's painful. But praise God, if you're in that vine and he's pruning you, there's no one greater to be doing that pruning on you. And he will bring forth what he desires to bring forth in your life. No matter how painful it is, trust in him as you abide in the vine. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I pray that everyone here, everyone that hears what we have said here today, more importantly, what your word has said here today, can cry out like the psalmist did, that we are grateful to be afflicted. That is tough to even say, but your word declares that we should be grateful to be afflicted, not in the pain, but in what is produced, because it comes from you. And God, you may have removed a heart of stone from someone today, replaced it with a heart of flesh in a way in which they realize that you are the Savior that you have promised to be. God, at this time, I pray that your people who are called by your name would be humbled to seek your face and understand in the darkest parts of their own life and the struggles that perhaps you're preparing them for a great fruitfulness in their life. And even then, that is a sacrifice of praise to be given right back to you. Lord, prick our hearts. Reveal to us where the pruning needs to be. And drive us to your word and in prayer. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.